A large portion of the time this morning, we're going to spend looking at some pictures and hearing stories about our trip to Ecuador in June. We're also going to look a little bit at the book of Jonah as we talk about this. And I think Jonah is a very fitting book for this reason, and I'll explain why. Jonah is a book that's easy for us to read and easy for us to miss the point of the story. We can think that maybe it's about Jonah, or it's about a fish or a whale, whatever you want to call that great sea creature that carried him away there. Or we can think about it's about the Ninevites, or about the plant and that weird thing that happened with the worm that caused it to wither and die. That's not what the story is about at all. The story is about God. And the same thing as we look this morning at the pictures from Ecuador and the things that we were able to do down there, it's God's story. We're just small parts in that story, and we're able to be there and be part of his work. So let's open in prayer as we begin to jump into this. Dear God, thank you so much for the time that you give us here this morning to look into your word. Thank you for all the blessings that you pour out on us continually. Thank you for the safety that you grant us as we travel around locally here doing your work and internationally doing your work. And just thank you, Holy Spirit, for illuminating your word to us so that we can understand what you have for us and that we can see the promises that you have for us in these stories that we find in the Bible. And we can look at the amazing things that you've done in the past and know that you have all the power and the glory and the might that you did then to do the same amazing miracles today. And we praise you and thank you for that. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as Wes mentioned, we have a team of six folks over in Thailand right now. I was texting with Dustin just before the service. I think he was about to get in bed over there because they're 14 hours ahead of us. But he just wanted you guys to know that he's praying for everybody this morning and that the team is doing well. So it's amazing that we serve one God, and it doesn't matter where we are in the world. It doesn't matter location, what we're doing, wherever it is. We serve him, we can pray to him, and that we're one family. On that same note, during the summertime here, when we're doing daylight savings time and we start at 9 a.m., the church there in PIFO that we serve with and serve alongside, their second service starts at 11 a.m. And because of the difference with daylight savings time, now they're 2 hours ahead of us. So right now, as we're here worshiping together, they are there worshiping together. So again, we're worshiping the same God, just in a different location. And as we look through these pictures in a little bit, you'll see that. But we are one family. We are all adopted as sons and daughters by the same Father. And if you really want to see a true example of that, travel around the world and visit another church. And may not understand the language, we may look very different, but we are truly children of the same Father. Excuse me. So the first picture, I'm going to try to lose my voice here apparently as we get going. So the first picture here, this is the team, and this is us standing in one of the classrooms that we got about half done at the end of our time there. There were 13 of us all together, mostly here from KBC, but you'll see some unfamiliar faces in the picture there. There's a few people that went with us from Rialto Springs Baptist Church. Again, just showing that we all serve the same God. We may attend a different church family, a different building geographically, but we serve the same God and we serve the same purpose. So our main focus was to build the classrooms, but also Michelle Fickle headed up the part of the team that went out and did some kids clubs throughout the communities there. So we were able to build two classrooms completely, and this one we got about probably a third of the way done with because of running out of time. But part of the kids clubs, one of the most exciting things there, and correct me if I'm wrong, Michelle, we were able to reach well over 200 kids with the kids clubs. The church there is reaching out and doing work in communities, and they are really on mission there in Ecuador and spreading out throughout the communities that they're near. So part of the work that they do is reach out to these communities. Here it's a little different. When we reach out to a community, we would typically target the adults first. There they usually go and reach the kids first, because in their culture there, the kids are kind of the center of the culture at that age. And so when they reach the kids, the parents are all there. So at a vacation Bible school here in the States, most people view it as 5 days in a row of 2 hours of free babysitting. They drop off the kids, forget about them for 2 hours, and come back. That's not the case there in Ecuador. The parents come, and the parents take part in it. They One of the days when they came back from working, they were remarking how there were as many fathers in there wanting to do the crafts with the kids and make bracelets out of yarn and beads and do the different things that they were doing with the kids. So when we reach 200 plus kids, multiply that by the number of parents that were there as well. So the gospel is being spread greatly by the folks there, and we were able to come alongside, and again, through God's grace and God's wisdom, empower them and do that and help out. So before we jump into too many more pictures from Ecuador, I want to look at some things out of Jonah. So this is a story that VeggieTales did a great job telling. But everybody in here is familiar, I would venture to say, and probably everybody, I would say 90, 95% of the people in the United States are familiar somewhat with the story of Jonah. If you walked up and said, what happened to Jonah? Somebody, they would probably throw something out there about he got swallowed up by a whale, eaten by a fish, something like that. Some people know parts of this story. And that's a great thing, but I think it's also kind of a scary thing because I don't think they know the real story. I don't think they know what's actually happening here. As I mentioned earlier, this is a story of God and his sovereignty. It's not a story of a fish. It's not a story of Jonah. It's not a story of the Ninevites. They're all parts of the story, but the central character of this story is God. If you read through, this is one of the minor prophets there. When you read through, I think this whole story is only 48 verses long. It's very short. But the thing that should jump off the page at you as you read this is you keep seeing things like, but God, and the Lord, then God. God's name just keeps popping up in there because of what he keeps doing. He is really the central character of this story, and he is in control of everything that's taking place. And because of that, some people try to discount this book as an allegory or just a nice story that we can look back at and learn some moral teachings from. Well, that's not the case. We see an example of even Jesus quoting this as a fact. In Luke 11:32, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus is speaking about the coming of his kingdom here, but he's also quoting what happened in Nineveh because of the preaching of Jonah as a fact. And he's saying in the future, when the day of the Lord comes and when judgment comes, the Ninevites are going to be on God's side. They're going to be there looking at those now that are rejecting the kingdom of God. So Jesus viewed the story of Jonah as an absolute fact. So we should too. We also see earlier on in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah is referred to there historically, that he was active outside of the book of Jonah, that there's reference to his work there. It's very brief, but he was viewed as a successful prophet of God there in 2 Kings. So we see he doesn't just appear in some story in this book that's kind of jammed in the minor prophets and then disappear. He's there way before that. And kind of for a timeline reference, he is a successor and came right on the heels of Elisha. So his work was during that time frame, about the middle 700s BC. So we'll kind of pause on the story of Jonah there for a little bit, and we'll come back to it later. But as we think about that, I just want you to think about, or as we look at the stuff from Ecuador, I want you to think about kind of the story of Jonah and what happened there and how he was disobedient, but God redirected him. And then his work was blessed because he was eventually faithful to what God had told him to do. So this next picture that we'll put up here, I went down to Ecuador about a week ahead of the rest of the team and taught some theology courses to local pastors. Excuse me. Like I said, I'm totally going to lose my voice up here. So yeah, if you could grab me some water, that'd be awesome. So I went down about a week early and taught some pastors that are indigenous up there. And you can see this is the church building that they work at and that they serve out of. And the big city in the background there is Ibarra. It's up in the north part of Ecuador. It was about a two-hour drive north of Quito. So this is an indigenous region where all the pastors that we were teaching up there are all Quechua people. So their original language is the native language Quechua. So that video that Dustin showed the week before our team left was the people there from the class speaking their native language. So for all of them, Spanish is their second language. So it's kind of interesting. I was teaching in English. I'm very proficient in Spanish, but not proficient enough to teach end times eschatology in Spanish. So I had a translator. So I was teaching in English, and he was translating into Spanish. And then all of these folks will go back and translate everything into Quechua to preach and teach to their folks. So it's pretty amazing how God works through these things. And you see the radio antenna there at the church. One of their main ministries is they have a radio station that they broadcast in Quechua to all the different people that live out in the hills there. So these pastors don't have ready access to seminary-style training. So that's what the group that I worked with, World Hope Bible Institute, does. And it's Dr. Stuart Sheehan that we've taken some classes from, and that was another thing that Dustin texted, that he ran into him over in Thailand. So it's a pretty small world when you get that. This guy from Houston runs into this guy from Kennewick over in Pattaya, Thailand. So we see God's provision once again in that. But these guys broadcast this message of the gospel to the folks out in the mountains there. They may never meet these people face to face, but they're faithful to broadcast this message and to get the word out to people that need to hear it. Thank you. Much better. So this church, while they reach out through the radio stations too, one of the neat series of pictures I got to see there is they go out and they work with a village that they've encountered, and I still couldn't figure out how they found this village out in the jungle. These guys get on a bus from Ibarra, and they go about an hour north to the, right on the border with Colombia. They get off the bus. They have to explain to the driver, they were telling us, where to stop on the highway, and it's just kind of some landmarks. There's this weird-shaped tree at the base of this valley. That's really how they tell the bus driver where to stop. And there's this faint footpath that starts by this weird-shaped tree. From there, they hike 8 hours out into the jungle, and there's this village of people that have been out there, this tribe that's been there for generation upon generation. They don't know how long they've been there. According to the tribal lore, they've just always been there. But they go out a couple of times a year, and everything they need to take, they have to carry on backpacks. And they carry everything up there, and they've, over the last several years, have been faithfully ministering to this tribe of people. So it's really neat to come alongside other folks and see that we're able to empower the work that God is empowering them to do, and that this work just multiplies. And the teaching that we're able to provide, they are taking out and providing to other people that need to hear that. And they're taking the gospel message out into really the jungle. These pictures look like something out of an Indiana Jones movie. I mean, it's like also something out of National Geographic. The tribal people that they work with are dressed just like you would expect an Amazon tribal people to look like. They still live in thatched huts and hunt with bows and arrows and spears out in the jungle. And that's how they live. They don't come into town. They don't need to. They have everything they need from the jungle. So it's a pretty neat story here. This next picture is a shot of us in front of the church building on the last day. We did a little graduation ceremony. So these are the folks from the class there. You'll see me standing there kind of on the left of the picture, and the guy to my left, or to the left in the picture, if you'll notice, he's standing on a cement block. Yeah. I'm not a very tall person. I'm 5'9", so not super tall by any means, but I go down there and I feel like a giant, especially when you get up and you start working with the indigenous people in the mountains. But this guy, it was kind of a big joke. Whenever we would stand next to each other, he'd always try to be on a stool or something. So here he had to run off and get a brick and get a picture for it. So it was a pretty good time there. But these guys, they hold their certificates up. Some of them had already taken them out and put them in their car. But for them, it was a huge sense of pride for completing these courses and getting some kind of training, because they can go back and show their people that they have some biblical knowledge that they've gleaned from somebody else. So it's amazing to see, again, God's work and how he can take what we have great access to here that they don't have access to at all there, and we can multiply that out, and they can use it for his purposes there. So this next picture, this one is a really special picture for me. This was a really neat time to get to meet this guy. So this guy's son-in-law is the pastor of this local church here. This man is 87 years old. I hope to be half as healthy when I'm in my 50s as this guy is at almost 90. He is a spry young man for 87 years old. But his story is amazing. So up in this northern region of Ecuador, this man was the first Christian in that entire region. He converted to Christianity at the age of he's told me about 23, 24, so in his early 20s. So if we do the math, that puts him about the early 1950s. So think about that for a minute. Christianity wasn't a thing that anybody knew about in this part of Ecuador in the 1950s. As I look around the room, there are a lot of people here that were alive in the 1950s. And think about that in the United States. We would have considered ourselves a Christian nation at that point. In this part of the world, he's the first Christian. It was unknown. Also, during the time, we'll do some audience involvement here. Who was in Ecuador doing missions work in the early 1950s? Nate Saint, Jim Elliott. Yep, Roger, nobody can pronounce his last name correctly. At least I know I can't. So he, all those guys, Jim Elliott and that crew, were there during this time, a little bit farther south of this, but they were there with a radio station called HCJB. That's how this man came to be saved, through the ministry. He said he was working out in the field one day, and he came across this different radio station, so he started listening to it, and he started hearing the gospel message week after week when he was working out in his fields and tending to his livestock. And God got a hold of his heart through that, and through the work of the Holy Spirit illuminated the truth to him, and he came to know Christ through that. And when he converted, the indigenous people there still today, it's a very interesting mix of Catholicism and kind of pagan earth worship that they practice. So as soon as he converted to Christianity, he immediately started facing persecution. And they still are persecuted in this part of Ecuador through the forms of harassment. They were telling stories over and over and over of people coming through in the middle of the night and stealing their livestock and stealing their cows, chickens, pigs, all of that. And that's what they live off of. And just coming through and just mowing down their crop and pulling up their potatoes and just throwing them out there for the sun to rot just to harass them because they're Christians. So it's a very interesting thing to see and to talk to somebody. It's so foreign to us here. But to think about, here I am standing with some guy that's almost like a character out of the book of Acts. He's the first Christian in this whole region, and he's still playing a very integral role in spreading the gospel message that he so graciously received from God. He's spreading that to others, trying to illuminate this dark place in which they still live. And there are quite a few more Christians there today. And again, because of God's mercy and God's grace, he's opening the eyes of many people there. But it's also through the work of men like this. And it's neat to see in the class, his son, his daughter and son-in-law were in the class as well. And then his grandson was in the class as well. He's about 17 and hopes to be a pastor. So it's neat to see that this man, the first Christian in the region there, became a pastor, and his son and then his grandson is following in his footsteps. So it was a pretty amazing time there to get to see that. So this next picture is also a favorite of mine. You can see it's me with my Ecuadorian brother, Pachilo. We love to eat and we love to drink Coca-Cola. So we were peas in a pod down there. But during that weekend in between, I got to spend this really awesome time with Pachilo and his family, just relaxing and hanging out. And that's Quito in the background. We're up on the side of a mountain, Guagua Pinchincha. It's an active volcano that you can ride a gondola up. And you get off there and you're at 13.5 or 14,000 feet just when you get off the gondola car. And then you start hiking from there. So it was a fun time to get to spend with them. And again, see that we are all children of one Father and we serve the same Master. So this picture, I don't see Jaden in here. I was hoping Jaden would be in here. Oh, there he is. You're supposed to be over here with the rest of your family. That's why I didn't see you. So Jaden will recognize this. I don't know if you can see on the back of that little valley, the 700 steps of PIFO. So those of us that went down the first year, we all got to hike this. It's a really cool tourist feature there. And remember, you get off the airplane and all of a sudden you're at 9,000 feet, and we live at 400 feet here. And it's an irrigation flume is what it is, and it goes down one side of the valley and up the other. Well, there's 700 steps there. So I don't know if it's a big joke to take us there because we're flatlanders here, or if they really are proud of this feature. But they go have a fun time there, and they hike up and down this thing and watch us starve for oxygen. But so during that time there, that weekend, before the rest of the team arrived, we went up to this village that's right on the other side of that valley from PIFO, where the church is. And we got to do a gospel club for the kids there and hand out Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes. So that was a pretty amazing experience. It sounds weird to hand out shoeboxes for Christmas in June, but because of the customs and immigration rules there and how strict everything is getting things into the country, the shoeboxes don't actually arrive in Ecuador until late January. So what they do then is they take the opportunity and they distribute the shoeboxes throughout the year. So they'll go out and find communities that need the gospel, and they'll use that shoebox ministry as a tool to present the gospel there. So that's what we did here. There were probably about 100 people that heard the gospel this day because of these shoeboxes. And here's a picture of the big boxes that they come in, and Raphael is their youth minister there, and one of the youth. They dress up and dance around with the kids and do a gospel presentation. But again, all the kids come together and all the adults come with them. So there were well over 100 people here that heard the gospel presented very clearly that day because of the work of these shoeboxes. So later on during the offering time this morning, and Wes will intro when we get there, I had got a video that's about a minute and a half long of the kids opening the shoeboxes. It was a pretty amazing time. I would recommend that to anybody. If ever God blesses you with the opportunity to travel somewhere and to see kids opening these shoeboxes, it is a life-changing experience. Words don't even begin to describe it. I saw it 6 weeks ago, and I'm still trying to process what I saw there. But I'm glad I was able to get a video of it, and we'll share that a little bit later. But just to see kind of the benefit of it, this little guy, I'm guessing he's 18 months, 2 years old. That kid couldn't get the candy out of the box fast enough to get that in his mouth. I'm sure later on he realized there was other stuff in the box other than candy. But you can see he's got some Jolly Ranchers in one hand and a sucker in the other. And you couldn't pry him off that box. It was pretty awesome to see. But all the kids were super excited to see that somebody cared for them in this way. And they really do a good job of presenting the gospel very clearly, but presenting it as a gift from God and then weaving that into the story of the shoeboxes. And it's really a good program. So this is a really touching picture here. And so that's Raphael again. And this is after all the kids had opened their shoeboxes. You can see the girl in the back there. She's got a baby on her lap. She's 14 years old. Everybody kind of glanced past and figured she was a young mom in the back, so we didn't hand her a shoebox. Well, one of the other kids came up later and said, "Hey, you guys missed my cousin back here. She didn't get a shoebox." And Raphael was like, "Well, how old is she?" And they said, "Well, she's 14. And then we found out she's a 14-year-old single mother, and we just assumed she was older because she was back there with the baby. But then we got to talking afterwards, and she hadn't smiled the whole time we were there. She was in the back row, just being really quiet, just kind of trying to blend into the crowd. Well, Raphael went and found a shoebox and handed it to her, and she almost wouldn't take it at first. She almost was just like, "No, I don't deserve this shoebox. I don't deserve this gift from somebody. I don't know what you're doing here." And in a special way, present the gospel to her again and say, "There's nothing you've done in this life." She was carrying so much shame from having a baby at that young age. So Raphael was really able to very caringly and personally tell her, "There's nothing outside of what God will love you for. There's no way that you're too far from His love. His gift of salvation is just like the shoebox. It's just given freely," and He handed it to her. And then you couldn't wipe the smile off her face. And the rest of us are tearing up and trying not to weep. It was just a life-changing experience to watch this thing happen. But then we were there for another hour, and she still hadn't quit smiling by the time we left. And some of the other adults in the crowd came up to us and said, "This is really awesome. We haven't seen her smile in weeks. Probably a couple of months she hasn't smiled at all, just because of everything that's happened since the baby's been born." So it's just really neat to see, again, God's provision in there. It was no mistake that she was there. It was no mistake that we were there with the shoeboxes, that somebody, and I don't know where these shoeboxes came from, that somebody went to the store, bought these things, prayed over them. They went on an airplane and rode all the way down there, and this box God had picked specifically for her and ordained this exact moment and this appointment for us to be there to talk to her and to present the gospel to her. So we won't know on this side of eternity what kind of an impact this box could have had in her life and in her baby's life and in her extended family's life. We have no idea. But we just need to be faithful and show up when he calls us to go somewhere. And someday, when we get to heaven, we'll get to meet some of these people and get to see some of the impacts. And we can only hope and see how glorious it'll be. Truly an amazing time. So like I said, if you ever get the opportunity to go somewhere and help distribute shoeboxes, jump at it if you're at all possible, or if it's at all possible for you. So for the next day, the team arrived from here, and this is what the building started out looking like. So over the last couple of years, we've built two classrooms on the bottom floor of this building. On the way down there, I was kind of dreading, knowing we were doing second floor work, how we were going to get everything up top. I praised God in a mighty way when we showed up, and they had delivered all the blocks to the second floor. Because I figured we would be on that staircase carrying two blocks at a time, one in each hand, up the stairs for hours and hours, which we would have done if we needed to, but we didn't need to. God provided in a mighty way. So we had plenty of other things to carry up and down the stairs. So we jumped in and got to do his work there. So what we would typically do is everybody in the morning would work on the construction job, and in the afternoon about half the team would go do a kids club somewhere. And we were able to do kids clubs in various communities throughout the area, so it was neat to be able to see that and to know that that God's word was going out. So one of the things that we get to do as well is we get to go visit families that live and work. They live near and they work in the dump. So their whole job is to dig through trash. As soon as it gets off the garbage truck, there's a race to see who can get there first, because what they're looking for is the recyclables that they can take and get paid by the pound for to make a living for their family. So a little shack like this that's probably 15 feet by 12 feet costs them $60 to $80 a month for everything. Well, digging through the trash and living off recyclables, they probably earn about $100 a month. So you see the margin's pretty tight there. So a lot of times what they'll do is they'll eat the food that they find in the trash, and they'll clothe their families with what they find in the trash. So it's pretty touching to be able to go and see what's going on here. In this house, one of the families had brought down some soccer balls, and they gave the kids a new soccer ball. Well, it was wrapped in plastic. And so the kids took the plastic off, and they're so excited because it was the first time they'd ever gotten a new soccer ball. And they didn't want to play with it on the ground, even inside their house, because it's a dirt floor. They kept saying how clean the ball was. "It's a clean ball. It's so clean. Look how white it is. Don't let it touch the floor. It's going to get dirty." Because every other soccer ball they had ever received came out of the dump. One of their parents had found it in the trash, and it wasn't popped, and they would inflate it, and that's what they would play with. Or they would even find popped ones and try to repair them, tape them up, and play with them. So it was just, again, it was pretty touching to see these kids that they get this new white soccer ball and they don't want to let it touch the floor because it's clean. They don't want to let their soccer ball get dirty. Just a lot of touching things. And this is obviously like an 80,000 foot view of our trip down there. So we will have to sit down sometime, grab somebody from the team and ask them to start telling you stories if you have a couple hours, and you hear some pretty amazing things. Another amazing thing that we got to be part of is Michelle and Jaden and Josh in the middle there in the white t-shirt from Riata got to be part of the worship service and sing a couple of songs there at the church. So this is where they are right now, down there in Ecuador, worshiping. This is the front of their auditorium. So it was really neat to see these guys just blend in and pick up some instruments and really glorify God through the gifts that he's given them there. It was a neat time to be able to do that. So one other story, I didn't get a picture of him, but one of the guys that plays bass guitar up there now, those that were on the trip 2 years ago, we got to go to a house of a young man that got his hands caught up in a loom. He works at a textile mill, and there's not as much safety equipment there because it's not as fast to run the equipment, so they'd taken it off, and the occupational safety standards aren't quite what they are here. So he got his hands too close, and his hands got sucked into the loom, and he ended up losing on his left hand all but his thumb and his middle finger. Actually, no, just I think he just has his thumb on there still. But when we went and visited him, they weren't sure how much of his arm. They thought he might lose his arm all the way up to the elbow because of the damage, especially on that side. And through God's grace, he didn't lose any fingers on his right hand. But we were able to pray over him in his house a couple of years ago and visit with him and minister to him and talk with him. So this Sunday morning, 6 weeks ago, we go into the church there in PIFO, and I was flabbergasted. This guy walks up there and picks up the bass guitar and starts playing and doing an amazing job of playing the bass guitar with one finger on his left hand and some other fingers that are crooked on his right hand. And that was one of his main laments when we visited him in his house, was he was their lead guitar player in their worship band. And he was more worried less about losing the use of his hands or losing his arms that Sunday that day we visited him in his house than he was about not being able to play the guitar in the worship band anymore. That was his main focus, was how are the people going to worship when we don't have, when I'm not able to help them play. Well, God provided again, and he's not playing the lead electric guitar again. I wouldn't be surprised if he will in a couple of years with some more practice with his new hands, but the way God has equipped him, he's able to play the bass guitar in an amazing way. So it was just really neat to be able to see God's provision in that as well. So this is what one of the insides of the classrooms looks like when we about get done with it. They just need to clean up some of the floor there. You can see the new tile and the walls. The way they do the walls, they have to let them dry for 3 or 4 weeks before they start painting on them and before they put in the windows and the door, because things will settle and move around a little bit before they get completely dry. So this is how we leave the classroom when it looks, or this is how the thing looks when we leave down there. So they'll put windows in the back and windows in the front and a door. But we were able to fully complete two classrooms and almost finish the third. So this is the view of the front of the building. So remember that first picture, there really wasn't anything except some bricks stacked on the second floor. Now, Cordell that went with us is a welder here by trade, so he was able to help weld up a lot of the steel structure and get a roof over there. But really, truly, God's provision in this as well. When I first showed up down there on that weekend in between, Pastor Ramiro was talking to me, and he was kind of asking, what do you think about building three classrooms? Because our plan was two. We had budgeted for two. We planned the work for two. He says, what do you think about building three? Do you think that's crazy? Do you think I'm crazy for suggesting that? I said, well, of course you're crazy, Ramiro. We've already established that, but why three classrooms? I know we can get two done. I said, we'll do whatever we can, but I know we can finish two. Is there enough money for three? And he said, God has actually provided a way that we found some bricks from a different place cheaper that are the same bricks that we can get enough for three classrooms with the money that you have. So there was God's provision in that. Secondly, he said, if we can have eight classrooms on this building, so there's five on the ground floor, and now there's two and a third on the second floor. But he said, if we can have eight classrooms instead of seven, we can start a biblical institute here in the evenings. So all day long, it's a Bible-based high school, and now in the evenings, it's going to be used every evening throughout the year for pastoral-type training and deeper study of the Bible and seminary-style training. So once again, God provided in a way that we would never have thought of. He multiplied the resources that he gave us. He also multiplied our work. We were able to get a lot more done on that third classroom than I thought we would initially. But then towards the end, Ramiro started telling us something really special. He said so you can see along the front there, that half block wall, that's just a walkway wall so people don't fall off that second floor walkway in front of the classrooms. So what Ramiro said, when they get the building done, we're going to paint El Edificio Kennewick up there, which means the Kennewick building. And we were like, well, you don't have to do that. Why are you going to do that? And he said, I want to do this. And he said, and here's why. He said, your church is something special. They had the opportunity to come up here in November and praise with us and worship with us, for those of you that got to come see that. It was really cool to get to see them here and over at the share house, the coffee place, and to see them sing. He goes, when we were up here, we saw something special in your church. He goes, your church is a true church family. He said, when the Bible talks about being a church family, we are now going to picture how your church looks. He says, your people there really are family. Your teams that always come down here are a family. He said, your pastoral staff and all their families are one big family. He said, it's just amazing. He said, your church is how we want our church to be relationally. He said, so we're going to put the Kennewick building on the front of this as a reminder for us and a reminder for future generations what a church should look like and how service to God should look and how obedience should look. And he said, I'm not going to be here to tell this story forever. He said, so we want to put it on the front of this building so that generations from now, when our great-grandkids are here running this place, they may have never met any of the people from Kennewick, but they'll have heard the story of the people from Kennewick and the people that keep coming down here. And he said the same thing that I'm working into the sermon this morning. He said, this isn't a story of the church in Kennewick. He said, it's a story of God's love and how God is empowering his people to do the things that he wants to do. Just like the church there goes out and ministers to people in the jungle, this church in PIFO does the same thing. They go out and they work with other folks in the area. He says, this building is going to be a monument, just like in the Old Testament when they would cross over and God would tell them to stack stones so that they would always remember for generations what had happened here. God said, or Ramiro said, that's what God has told me for this building. He said, these are just stones stacked on one another, and we're going to put the name on the front so that everybody will remember and see what God has done here and see how mighty and powerful he is. And as we start to wrap up here, that will lead us perfectly into the last things I want to share about the book of Jonah. It's God's power, and it's God's plan, and it's his provision really is the only driving force in the book of Jonah. And we get to see that here in a list of really extraordinary things that we could and should call miracles that we see taking place. I've got a list of seven of them here. The first one is this sudden providential storm in chapter 1, verse 4. Look how that verse starts. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. The storm, they didn't just ride into the storm on their boat. God sent the storm specifically for them, for Jonah. Number two, the falling of the lot upon Jonah. So just a few verses later, 1:7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So right before that, these are hardened sailors. These guys aren't afraid of being in a storm on the water. But this storm is different. They know their ship is about to sink. So everybody on the boat is praying to whomever they feel they should pray to. And it says in there, everybody's praying to his own God. They even find Jonah sleeping down there, and they come wake him up. Like, you are not praying while you're asleep. You need to be awake and pray to whatever God you serve, because we need every bit of luck we can get here, basically. Number three, in 1:15, we see the immediate calming of the storm. when they throw Jonah out. So in 15 it says, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Again, that's not a normal storm. That's not how weather works. You can't just throw somebody out of a boat and the storm goes away. But in God's economy, that's how this storm worked, because that's what he wanted. He needed Jonah. We didn't need Jonah. He wanted Jonah to get in the water so that the fish that he had in mind could come pick him up, which is our next one. The divinely appointed fish in 1:17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's a pretty amazing verse right there, really. So, A, God makes a fish big enough that can swallow Jonah whole without harming him. B, God is completely in control of this fish and sends him to go pick up Jonah. And he goes and picks him up unharmed. And then C, maybe the most amazing of all, that he's able to survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, God has created some creatures like tapeworms and some kind of parasites that are gross, and I won't go into any more than that, that can survive in a digestive system for any amount of time. Human beings are not one of those things. So obviously this is a divine appointment here as well, that Jonah is able to survive in the fish for this amount of time. The next one we will skip through to the one that this the commentary that I'm getting this list out of didn't mention, but I think we have to mention, is in chapter 3, starting in verse 6. So when Jonah does go and he does present the gospel to the people and tell them to repent, the Holy Spirit works in their hearts, and every single one of them, the whole town right up to the king, repents and they turn around. That's a miracle in and of itself. And we look at the very end, in 4:11, it tells us there are more than 120,000 people there. That's a lot of people to come to God in one single day because of one message. That's a miracle right there. The next one off the list here is the divinely appointed vine in 4:6. I like this last section of verse 4, because you just keep seeing the Lord appointed, God appointed, and then God appointed the wind. So those are the last three. In 4:6, 4:7, and 4:8, God appoints a vine to grow up, and it grows up big enough in one day that it gives a grown man shade from the desert sun. Then that night, he appoints this worm that's powerful enough and destructive enough to eat enough of this tree or vine that it dies in one day with the help of the wind that he sent. So again, that's why this is a story of God. All of these things are God's doing. He's in control of plant growth. He's in control of all the biological things here, the fish and the worm. And then he's again in control of the weather. We see that as well too, that we have the storm, but then we have this scorching wind. We get those around here as well. Kind of last night the wind came up. You get that hot wind that is just miserable. Magnify that in the desert when there's one shade tree in the whole place and the thing dies right before your very eyes. And imagine how horrible that would feel. So it's no surprise that Jonah is lamenting here. The one thing that is a little surprising is that Jonah is angry right at the beginning of verse 4 that the people of Nineveh were shown mercy by God. But even to understand that a little bit, we need to look at the history. So the Assyrian people had been attacking the Israelites for generations at this point. And there was such a deep-seated animosity that Jonah going to Nineveh to preach to the Assyrian people would be like asking a Jew in 1944 to go to downtown Berlin and go into the SS headquarters and minister to them. Doesn't make sense. So you can see why Jonah is a little bit upset and wants to run away. He hates these people. He's got a deep-seated hatred for these people. But God, as we can see at the end of verse 11, has a love for these people. He says, and should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So God is so concerned about these people that don't even know him and that have rejected him and that have persecuted his own people that he's willing to ordain all of these things and put Jonah through some hardships so that Jonah can go and deliver God's message. So really, in closing, Jonah is a missionary story. There are people that need to hear the word of God in Nineveh. God had Jonah in mind to go do that. So God was willing to do what it took to make sure Jonah got there so that the people he had intended to hear his message could hear his message. The same is true in our lives today, just like from some of the stories that we're able to talk about today. God has appointed people out there in this world that we need to go cross paths with. And we need to be obedient to travel there, whether it be across the street here or whether it be the other side of the globe, like our six folks are today. Which is really amazing because they're getting to empower people that are living in countries that we can't even say on here because this sermon's going to go on the internet and it would endanger their lives. So these people have given up their lives to go to parts of the world where they shouldn't be living, doing the job that they shouldn't be doing there because it's technically illegal according to the local government. So we need to be obedient with what God has entrusted us and travel again across the street, around the world, whatever it may be, to keep these appointments that he has ordained for us. Jonah also shows us that God is a God of second chances. So at first, Jonah rejected God's call and tried to go his own way. In the commentary, he put it a really neat way. So Jonah gets recovered and recommissioned by God. God has to go get him with this storm and this giant fish, but then he recommissions him. When we look at the beginning of chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against the message, or call out in it the message that I tell you." But the really important part of this book of Jonah is in 3, chapter 3, verse 3. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." So he tried to run away. That didn't play out for him real well. God recommissioned him at this point and said, "No, I'm the same message I gave you in verse 1. I'm going to ask the same thing of you." But that time, Jonah got up and did it. He went and he preached the message that God asked him to preach. The same is true in our lives. God is a God of second chances. As long as there's still breath in your lungs, we have a chance to turn back to him. Like we talked about earlier, there's no sin in this world that is beyond God's power to forgive. Doesn't matter how visible, how invisible, how culturally acceptable or unacceptable that sin is. God has the power to save us from whatever it is that we need saving from. And all we need to do is turn to him, and he's already forgiven that sin. He's already died on the cross for that, so that we can be utterly forgiven and considered righteous because of what he did. So if there's anybody here today that needs to turn back to God or turn to God for the first time, find somebody that you came with. Find one of us. There'll be leaders and pastors from the church up front here at the end of our time together. Come talk to us. Ask questions. Talk to somebody that you came with and trust. Get in touch with the office this week. We are always more than willing to talk to you about if you have questions about what we talked about today or how to renew or have a new relationship with Christ. So let me close this in prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for all the work that you do. Thank you for these appointments that you ordain, all the different ways that you provide for us. Thank you for the story of Jonah that we can look at, that we can see your power there, we can see your might and your provision. Even when things are difficult, we can see that you deliver us. Please work in the hearts of everybody here today and help them to examine their relationship with you, whether they need to start one or renew the one that they have. And thank you for Jonah's example of obedience in the latter half of this book. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.